Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. Appreciate the great meal that we just had a little while ago. Delicious food. It was just so very good, and we appreciate all that helped us along that line. I began a lesson this morning that I did not nearly finish, and I wanted to, I don't know, maybe get in all the points if I don't spend much time on each one. But I want to come back to that this afternoon. The lesson was entitled, When Giants Had to Leave. We talked about those giants before the flood, those in the land of Canaan, and we talked about Goliath and his encounter with David in 1 Samuel 17. And then we talked about, we shifted from the giants physically to the giants spiritually. And we got in one of those, and that was Noah, Daniel, and Job in Ezekiel 14 through 20. The first one I want to mention this afternoon, I want to start with Jeremiah 15:1, and because this is the way that God Himself grouped these two ones. God did this. God said this about these men. And so I want us to go to that passage, and it helps me a little bit maybe to modify maybe some of my underestimation of one of them. But these are Moses and Samuel. And it's just like the Ezekiel 14 thing when he says Noah, Daniel, and Job. And so he says in Jeremiah 15:1, Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. So, it's like saying these two fellows, just like Daniel, Noah, and Job, if these men wanted to turn my mind in the present circumstance, given the way my people are, even giants like this could not persuade me to do otherwise than I'm about to do. And he names Moses. And of course, from our study in the Old Testament, we have all been impressed with Moses. There was no man on earth more meek than Moses. He took on responsibility because God assigned it to him, not because he was a power grabber, even though he was accused of that by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But he was a meek man who was willing to take on a horrendous responsibility, which entailed great ingratitude. Ingratitude and false accusation. On one occasion, people wanted to kill him and go back to Egypt without him. And so he came to learn what it was like to deal with a stiff-necked people. And maybe one of the reasons God so used Israel in history was because they would become this model of irritation, this constant drain on goodwill, perhaps, if you can say it like that. Because they were perpetual in their being rigid rejectors of God on occasion. And they just wouldn't get thankful enough. And then they would turn out of the way. And then just over and over, they would do that sort of a thing. And so maybe in the background of that, it helps me to understand that even though I fall here and I fall there and I'm weak here and I'm weak there, you know, God is merciful. God has plenty of grace. God is a willing receiver. But I don't want to get to the point where Israel just finally got so bad, God said, okay, it's off to captivity for you. It's off to Assyria. It's off to Babylonia until you people repent of your sins. But so he mentions Moses, and then he mentions Samuel. Samuel was a great judge. He was the last judge. He was a man of faith. It hurt him when people rejected him. The basis of their rejection had to do with his weakness with regards to his children. His sons were so wicked. Samuel said, I'm an old man. It's about time to appoint my sons as judges over you. And they said, not so fast. We're not going to have that. In fact, we don't want any more judges. We want a king to go before us, to fight our battles for us, and we want to be like the nations round about us. And so it was his weakness with regard to raising his children properly that provided the background for the Israelite insistence on the king. But if you overlook that, if you don't just think about that, Samuel was a great man. And I know that because of God's likening him right here to Moses. He was a great man. Now, when we come to the death of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find some interesting things said about him. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. But notice, he didn't wear out. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He wasn't weak. God just said, it's time to go on. He would not let him enter Canaan's happy land. He was going to let him die over across the Jordan River and let Joshua become the commander-in-chief of the army. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And come down to verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. In 1 Samuel 25 is where you get to the death of Samuel. Not a whole lot is said about that though. Let's come down to verse 1. And Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So there's not a whole lot said at the end of the... And maybe because of the way that the details are left out and not as much description is given to him, maybe that's one of the reasons we may not want to put Samuel in the category of Moses. But as far as God's analysis of him is concerned, and I know that God knows more about Samuel than we ever will, just looking into his character and as he lived in his times, and he had to deal with King Saul and the other things, and so God says, I'll put him in the category with Moses. He did like Jacob. Jacob, Israel. Israel means power. Just like Israel, Samuel had power with God, I guess you could say. Moses had power with God. And so for that reason, we can say that they were giants. But the time came when it was time for Moses to be replaced by Joshua, and it was time for the judges to give way to the kings, because in Deuteronomy, in one of Moses' speeches, he said, the time's going to come when you're going to ask for a king, and God said, and you're going to get him. And these are going to be the requirements. His credentials must be in place when you appoint him. So it came in time to be the time for Moses and Samuel to pass off the scene. The next one, number 6, is Abraham himself. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 25 for this. Genesis 25, verses 7 through 10. Abraham was a great man. Paul will tell me in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, if ye are in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. God made a promise to Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. He had already made the call by the time Moses records this in Genesis 12. Get thee out of thy country and away from thy kindred, away from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Make of thee a great nation, I'll make thy name great. I'll bless him that blesses thee, curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He was the most remarkable man. Most remarkable. And Sarah, his beautiful wife, was about as remarkable as he was. And Peter will comment on her. That the ladies of the church, the Christian women today, can be children of Sarah. If you just be faithful to God and act like Sarah did with Abraham, be the kind of wife that she was, you can be children of Sarah. Wonderful couple. Early on introduced to us in the Old Testament holy writ. Abraham lived his life. It came to pass, he died. His sons got together, of course. Verses 5 and following, we have the distribution of the goods. Verse 8, Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. And you know, by the time you're here in Genesis 25, he's 175 years old, and he's old. That's a long way from 969 or 930, all the way down to 175 already, and that's old. And he died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this, but when you come to Romans chapter 4, which in some respects has been a somewhat controversial passage in the discussion of faith and works, Paul discusses Abraham, and by the time that he gets through with the discussion, he's going to say that Abraham is the father of all of us, if we are Jew or Gentile, but we are now Christians. If we are all faithful Christians right now, then are we the children of Abraham. Why is that? Because he is the father of the faithful. He showed it on various occasions. One extreme case was Genesis 22, when he raised his knife to kill the promised son. And the Hebrews writer tells me in chapter 11 that in his own mind he had already killed the boy. He said, I'm going to kill him because God said to kill him. And I'm thinking that right after I do that, God is going to raise him up from the dead, because this is the child of promise. This is the boy through whom God's going to bless the world through me. And it makes no sense if I kill him and he stays dead. And so the writer says, in his own mind, he'd gotten it figured out to that point. I'm going to do what God says, but he will raise him up from the dead. So in his own mind, he said, he did. He received him back from the dead, because in his mind, he'd killed him. That's how extreme his faith was. That's how faithful Abraham was. And so Paul could say, if you're a faithful Christian now, about 57, 58 AD, you count Abraham as your father. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3:28-29. If we're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. There's so many of these. Let me just hurriedly mention the Old Testament prophets that you read about, and from Genesis to Malachi, and they're referenced sometimes in New Testament pages, like Luke 10:23-24, John 8:52-53. In John 8, the Jews will raise a question to Jesus, you know, about Abraham. And they said, are you greater than Abraham? Abraham died, and the prophets. So Abraham died, the prophets died, the time came when God said, these giants had to leave the earth. Are you greater than they are? Of course he was. They didn't realize it yet, but they were. God's Old Testament prophets, in a passage like Jeremiah 25:4, one of the passages where he will refer to them, my servants, the prophets. That's how you got the Old Testament. Genesis to Malachi. God's servants, the prophets. And in a passage like that one, he will say, you know, I sent my prophets to Israel. It's like a man getting up to go to work. He said, I would rise up early and send them. I wanted them to get the message. I wanted them to get every word that I had for them. I wanted them to know everything that they needed to know. You think God has changed along that line with regard to the availability of scriptures in countries where people are? He wants people to have His Word, but they have to have a willing ear. They have to be somebody who's ready to listen. But God is ready. God is available. And so He would send His prophets, my servants the prophets. I'd get up early and send them out with the message that Israel would need. And so I think about those men. Jesus would sometimes talk about them and how that the Jews would always persecute them and kill them. Can a prophet die outside of Jerusalem, he would ask. Or he says it wouldn't be historically correct if a God's prophet died outside Jerusalem, because most of them perished there. Badly treated, but they were giants of their day when they revealed the will of God. Number eight, John the Baptizer. After the 400 years of silence between Malachi and the coming of the New Testament era, here came John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, make His path straight." In Matthew 11:11, Jesus would say, "Of those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John." That's a giant among men. But in Matthew 14:1-11, the time came, and it was really, I don't know if it fit the time that John had in his mind, but it fit what he had said. It fit what he had prophesied. He had told his own disciples, when they were somewhat concerned about the elevation and estimation that Jesus was receiving from the Jews, and John would tell them now, in effect, "Men, He must increase. I must decrease. His influence will go up. My influence will go down." But it also required the death of John. In Matthew 14, in that sad, sad case of injustice when Herodias got her way and had John beheaded. But he was a giant of a man. The one that immediately prepared for the coming of the Old Testament prophet's Messiah. For the coming of the Christ, Jesus. John did that great work, and we're all in his debt for that. Number 9, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42... Jesus does this for us. He'll talk about Solomon and Jonah. And this is the second part of this is sort of like Samuel. When I read the Old Testament accounts, I guess, the book of Jonah, in a way, Jonah, why were you like that? Why did you run away from God? And why did you neglect your responsibility? But then I think that's not what Jesus is talking about here, so much as he's talking about Jonah's confidence in the effect of the preached word at that time in that pagan city, Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because he didn't want the people to be saved. But he was very confident if he was sent to preach and he preached, they would be. And so what's commended, I think, is the power of his preaching. It's his faith in the word of God to change men that have an honest heart at the time. And so he goes to Nineveh after the encounter with the fish, after he gets back on land. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches, and it was a great city. Thousands and thousands of people. And they repented. And Jesus comments on that in Matthew 12. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. He says, "Why, those people are going to stand up. Jonah's going to stand up. You're going to be judged. Everybody's going to be at the judgment. And look what they did. Look what Jonah did. I'm telling you, a greater than Jonah is here." And some of his contemporaries were not repenting at his preaching. And yet, "I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of God." And then we talk about Solomon and the greatness of Solomon, you know. And the Queen of Sheba went to see him, you know. And people would just make trips and they wanted to sit and ask him questions and hear his wisdom and see the greatness of the court and all that was surrounding him. And he says, "A greater than Solomon is here." Jesus doesn't compare himself to small people, if you get my drift. And so it's not the flaws that you can find in Solomon or in Jonah, but it's the greatness that he's thinking about. I know he knows my flaws, and I'm not proud of my flaws. But whatever strength is there, he knows that too. I hope he focuses on that. But he says, you got Jonah in history, you got Solomon in history, and now you've got me in the present moment, and I'm greater than either one of those. Matthew 12:38-42. So let's just come to number 10, Jesus himself. In a way, you think, well, it's not doing Jesus justice to put him in a list of giants. But I don't mean to bemean him or to lower him. But it's sort of like the expression King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If He can be rightly compared to those beneath Him, we can do that in a point right here. Jesus is a giant of giants. He's greater than all great men. He's greater than all great men put together. He's greater than all faithful men put together. Because He's not mere men or mere man. He's the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. But in Matthew 27, just as in the appointment of time He was born, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, He was born under the law. Well, in the fullness of time, when everything was just right, He died. He died and nailed the law to the cross. Colossians 2:14. God says it's now time to die. But unlike the others before Him, He dies and He's buried, but it's just for such a brief moment of time. And from the tomb, and His soul from the Hadean realm comes back and is raised to walk in newness of life in His having been crucified body, and walks on the earth for 40 days discussing the kingdom with His disciples. And then from a mountain just outside of Jerusalem, He ascends back to the Father's right hand, sits down on David's spiritual throne, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, from which just a few days after that, He will dispatch the Holy Spirit and the kingdom will have come. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are you God? Are you divine? Jesus admitted that He was. But He was crucified on a cross. Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hadst no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. So in His incarnation, He takes upon Himself the form of man, the form of a servant, leaving behind the form of God, but retaining the essence of God. And so now you've got this unique character, God's only begotten Son. So He lives. And the time comes, it was time for that giant of all giants to die a violent death in fulfillment of prophecies earlier given. And from death, He arises on the third day. And that brings us to point number 11, because you get into then the New Testament prophets and the apostles. Giants in their day. Matthew 20, 22 and 23. In Luke 11:49, Ephesians 2:20, the church is even said to be based. Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. So we can think in terms of the Old Testament prophets like Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of those men. But you can also think in terms of the New Testament prophets, prophetes, one who speaks for another, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude. Think of people like that. And he says the church is based on the foundation of your New Testament prophets and your apostles. And this is the way that it is. And point number 12, I take this outside of the Bible. This is the only point. These last two points, I draw these points from history. One remote history in the 1800s, and one from the more immediate history to us. Point 12 is the early restorationists, the restoration preachers of the 1800s. If you've never read or studied much in restoration history, I would encourage you to do that. Books are readily available. And you can familiarize yourselves with it. Some of the names you would know. You've heard. You were raised on some of those names. And you can learn about some of their escapades and what they were, how they were significant. The contributions that they made in their lives that helped me in mine. Whether it's just knowing about them or books they later wrote. Things of that sort. Debates they held. Insights they provided. I tell you, I don't know how to be grateful enough. A few of the books that I have in my library that I can draw on that put me in touch with the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, and now the 21st century. And there were giants. Their names are not given in Scripture because they lived this side of that historical period. But people whom God used to help carve out on various continents, but I'm thinking particularly about North America, and people that have helped me, and people that have helped you. We think about Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas, and Alexander's good friend Walter Scott, tremendous man of some eccentricities, but a tremendous fellow. We just don't have time to talk about him much. Barton W. Stone, even dying before Alexander Campbell did, an older man. And they said things and did things that helped the cause of Christ on this continent. I never got to see them. I've been to a few places where some of them have been, where maybe they lived or taught or died. And it's inspirational, and not in the sense of theopneustos, but it's inspirational because it puts you in touch. It puts you in touch with history in your country. People who lived and died. There's a stone just outside the Cane Ridge Meeting House in Bourbon County, Kentucky, of a member of the church there that died. And it's just amazing. And it said that this person was a member of the Church of Christ. And it was just a few years before the Campbells came to America. But then you start thinking about, because they created such a stir. Alexander Campbell's mind was just so brilliant. And he was one of a kind. Even though on one occasion he had to get involved in politics. He lived up in what later became West Virginia, Bethany in the mountains up there. It reminded him of the hills of Ireland. On one occasion he had to get involved in politics. And even those who could see his greatness in politics, he was polished, he was educated, and he was powerful. But they would sometimes say things, but you know, his greatest good is going to be done in religion. And it was. He was a powerful, powerful man. And then there were others that came along later. And that just Jacob Kreth Jr., for example. Talbert Fanning. I always liked Talbert Fanning because he loved horses. Well, not just horses. He loved hogs. He loved horses. He loved hogs. He loved cattle. He loved dogs. He just loved it all. He was a farmer. He was an editor, a teacher, a preacher. Sometimes people would encourage Brother Fanning to get more involved in the work because he's out doing something with his animals. He loved animals. A colorful character. And he was just a great man. By the way, in stature, he was a giant of a man. A giant of a man. And he influenced greatly David Lipscomb. And you know David Lipscomb University today. And there's just a train of historical facts, you see, that you run down to our day. And David Lipscomb was a great man. James Harding, Jesse Sewell. Those kinds of names. And the early Restorationists. And then later on, closer to us, you know, even people like N.B. Hardiman and C.M. Pulleas and people like that. At any rate, then we come down to my last point, and that's the 20th century preachers. My daddy grew up under the preaching of Foy Wallace Sr. I was not old enough to ever know about Foy Wallace Sr. except in print. But daddy listened to his preaching. And he also grew up under the preaching of C.M. Pulleas. C.M. Pulleas was the one that led the singing for the first Ryman Auditorium meeting that Hardiman held. He was a great preacher. And daddy listened to all of that. His growing up days in East Texas. And he used to fondly remember those. He loved to talk about that and to think about his days. And he would call it deep East Texas. And he wrote later on in life, as he watched so much development in the church that did not seem very good to him, or me either for that matter, but from his vantage point, he'd been watching it for quite a while. He wrote a little tract called My Old Church, in which he was talking about the way it used to be. The way it used to be. And he longed for those days. Now, part of that's melancholy, I guess, and, you know, a sense of retracing your steps and, you know, fondly remembering days of past. But still, there's a lot of sense in what he was saying, because so many people were drifting away who did not have that past, or now because of the way they lived and had cut themselves off from a knowledge of the past. We need to know our roots in Scripture. We need to know more of our history and our immediate past, so that we can know how to be more grateful for the shoulders upon which we now stand. And so people like Foy Wallace Sr., in my day, of course, Foy Wallace Jr. was one of the most prominent preachers in the Brotherhood. Powerful. And of course, N.B. Hardiman, that I saw one time in my life when I was just a boy. But I was glad to have the experiences that I had and to grow up with the men that I did. But I'm telling you, there were some people in my early childhood that were giants in this Brotherhood. And the situation was different. The atmosphere was different. The culture was different. Communication was different. I know that. But they wielded a great influence on the Brotherhood. Now, those days are past. I was in class in the graduate school one day under Philip Slate. And this was right after, I think it was, the passing of Foy Wallace Jr., I believe it was. Well, you know, I was a great admirer of his. He had been a friend of my father's, and I've got a book or two out there where he wrote something in it, very, very nice. He was a powerful man. Now, I've learned in studying years later, I disagree with him on certain key points, but he was a powerful man, wielded a lot of influence in the church, but he died. Philip Slate was teaching the class one day after Brother Wallace had passed away, and he said, you know, he was just thinking about it. Because we did have giants, and a lot of them had already gone. And then you just get down to one or two, and what are we going to do? And he said something that I thought was very strange after Brother Wallace passed away. He said, well, now who's going to stand up? Who's going to be like that? He said, maybe it's good if we don't have somebody like that. And I thought that was very strange. I didn't comment on it. I didn't agree with it at that time. But now I wonder about it. Maybe he saw more than I could see. Sometimes, you know, brethren fall under the spell of a certain preacher. And if it's not that preacher, he's just not a very good preacher. And Brother Wallace had great fans. Great fans. I know that for a fact. And I don't despise that. And I admired him greatly. Also, you know, as you get older, you can get a little bit cantankerous. Have you ever realized that? Or have you ever seen that in other people? When I was a very young preacher, before I went to graduate school, I was in my 20s, Foy Wallace came to hold us a meeting in Mansfield, Texas. And I was just trying to get things organized before the service began that morning. Wanted the meeting to start off on a good tone, you know, and everything to go right. And so I was telling everybody where we're supposed to be. And Brother Wallace, you just let me sit right over here. And he told me how it was going to be. I had no say in the matter. Well, that was fine. That was fine. And he wasn't being mean-hearted about it, but he was being very plain about it. He was going to sit where he was going to sit. We're all people. They all, even the giants, had feet of clay. But they were giants. And they knew they had influence. And I don't know what it feels like to be like that exactly, to feel the enormity of your power throughout the Brotherhood. Maybe the time came, perhaps Philip Slate was right, when God said, now it's time to move to a new plateau in the Brotherhood. And we don't have to have that. Because we all wondered, you know, what's going to happen? Who's going to fill their shoes? Like George Jones sang. And we were wondering about all of that. And it's just like when Bob Berard died in Cambodia. Who's going to fill his shoes? Maybe you just get to a point in a culture or a country or a time And God says, now it's time for the giants to leave. Now it's time for the rest of you to man up. Fill in the gaps. Get to your post. Exert your influence for good. We've had a rich history, brethren, from Genesis to Revelation. And then following all of that, in the extra-biblical periods, it's been a rich history. And back to the Restoration, the independence before that, and then the Restoration, and then people close to us in the 1800s, and then the 1900s, and now. It's an amazing thing. I encourage you to read Search for the Ancient Order, at least volume 1. There's about 5 or 6 volumes. But at least volume 1 to get the bearings of the foundation of how things got started in this country. We stand on the shoulders of giants. And I'm grateful that God let them live. But the time came and He said it's time for them to leave. And yet here we are, under the auspices of a most gracious providence. And God has not forsaken us. God has not left us. He's not abandoned us. But we carry on the work under His guidance, to His glory, and hopefully to the salvation of us all. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?